Well, our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 32 through 36. Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we thank you so much for being with us this morning. And as we seek to hear you speak to us, we ask that you open our hearts and minds so that we can hear you speak your eternal words of love and guidance. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, the phrase "do no harm" is one that is very familiar. Even as you see it or hear it uttered, you can probably know where it comes from. It comes from the Hippocratic Oath. The Hippocratic Oath is the pledge that soon-to-be doctors make when they're at medical school graduation. I find it interesting that they make this oath at the end of medical school and not at the beginning. I guess they're going to inflict a lot of harm and pain along the way in medical school. I had someone offer to me, they get it drilled into their head all the way through, but nonetheless, they have it at the end, not at the beginning. I see some of our doctors and physicians laughing. And we know that phrase, you hear "do no harm," and you instantly think of the Hippocratic Oath because it's become such a commonplace phrase that when someone says that, you know what they're referring to. Now, the same is true for the words of Jesus, because Jesus is one of the most oft-quoted and oft-touted teachers that has ever existed. Regardless of what people think about him, his words are uttered a lot. So if you hear the words, the phrase uttered, "turn the other cheek," you know it's Jesus, right? If you hear the phrase "go another mile," you know that comes from Jesus. If you hear the phrase "a house divided cannot stand," everybody says it's Abraham Lincoln. An astute student of history will know that Lincoln was quoting Jesus. So whether you believe that who Jesus is that we believe he is or not, his teachings are well known and well known throughout many people in many walks of life. Now this is both a gift because the teachings of Jesus are helpful and wise, but it's also a challenge, isn't it, for us who claim to be followers of Jesus, because people that aren't Christians know the teachings of Jesus. People who aren't yet followers of Jesus know what he taught, what he said, what he stood for. And so what that means for all of us who claim to be followers of Jesus is that we have people who know what our leader taught, and then they have certain expectations of how we're going to live and how we're going to behave because they have a good sense of what Jesus taught. Now, the challenge that we have is that there's a disconnect between, at times, what Jesus taught and the way that his people behave and people believe. And that disconnect is one of the things that we have been exploring in this sermon series that we're in, looking at this interesting thing we have in our lives, that there are people who can say, "I love Jesus, but not the church." And that's something that we need to be honest about because we are people who can say, "I love Jesus and the church." And so we've been able to do something in our journey with Jesus and our journey in life and reconcile the difference between the fact that Jesus teaches one thing and there are times when we embody another. But there are these groups of people that, rightly so, have a critique of Christians because there is a disconnect between what Jesus taught and what Jesus people do. And these people, as we talked about last week, fall into these two groups. There are these people who say, "I love Jesus, but not the church." These are people who maybe grew up in the faith and are disaffected for a number of reasons, but they're not antagonistic to the faith. But they're also closely related to this other group of people, the spiritual but not religious. And those are the folks that say they have no need for religion on the one hand, on one end of the range, and also all the way on the other hand think that religion is hostile, that religion is negative, and that Christianity is to blame for lots of the tragedies that humanity has experienced, especially over the last 1,700 years. And the difficulty is that the critique that they're offering is a valid one. The challenge is because they know what Jesus taught and we know what Jesus taught, and the disconnect between the two is something we need to be honest about. And what they're calling us out on is this challenge of being hypocrites, that we struggle with hypocrisy, that there is a disconnect because we fail to do what we teach as Christians, but yet also we fail to do what Jesus teaches. Now, this challenge of hypocrisy that we face in the church is not a new one, and it's not one that any one church faces alone. In fact, actually, it's a problem that all churches everywhere face. And the reality is, it's not just a church problem, it's a human problem. So we can't look at this and go, we are just so awful because we struggle to connect the teachings of Jesus with our actions. But we can look at it and go and say, people who have this critique of the church, we can't dismiss their critique. We can't dismiss it because part of the problem is they're right. And the other thing is, you know what happens when someone dismisses your critique. When you dismiss their opinion or critique, what do they think you're doing? They also think you're dismissing them. And so we can live in the moment with their critique so that we can better understand where they're coming from. Now, this critique isn't something that just comes out of nowhere. It comes from people who are astute observers of history, because the history of the church is a really up and down one. Now, to be truthful and to be honest, there is a lot of good that the church has done throughout the ages. The whole medical community is birthed in the hospitals and nursing homes, came out of Christians doing what they thought God was calling them to do. Lots of the advancements in the preservation of people groups has come from the work of the church. But yet at the same time, the astute observer, the person that says, I love Jesus but not the church, or someone who says, I'm spiritual but not religious, also has a good historical critique of the church too. Because there have been Christians that have been at the root of or behind some of the most difficult moments and some of the most tragic moments in human history. Christians have also been behind some of the best moments as well, but we've been behind some of the worst also. There have been events and things like the Spanish Inquisition, the Crusades, the Salem Witch Trials. Now, this is really a delightful Sunday morning conversation, isn't it? When you unpack some of those things, you'll find quickly that there was a version of Christianity that when we look back on and go, wow, I don't really recognize that form of the faith, and you might hear people talking about it and go, well, I'm glad I don't believe that anymore. But there's some more modern examples of some times and places when Christians, motivated by their faith, thought that they were doing the right thing that have left a wake of tragedy. There's the Trail of Tears from the work that the Americans that we did with the Native Americans. The church in Nazi Germany became complicit with Hitler and his movement, and there was a resistance part of the church as well, but much of what Hitler taught was founded in some perverse form of Christianity. Same thing was true in South Africa with the apartheid. The people in that area thought that they were doing what was right by Jesus' name. Now, the hard part of this is we hear these things and our guts start to turn over. We go, this can't be true. We know it's actually true because we've studied history. But we go, this can't be the Jesus that we know. This can't be the Christianity that we know informing and supporting these things, can it be? And if you hear those things and you go, well, I'm glad that that's not my Jesus, or I'm glad that that's not my church, and I'm glad it's not our church, but there's other realities in the midst that people see these things, and they can't nuance the difference between what one group of Christians think and what another group of Christians think. Because what do they do, and what do? The same thing on the other side. We do the same thing that everybody does, is we take a look at what one small group of a larger group does, and then we generalize what the one small group does that must be indicative of what the whole group does. And that's happening all across the world today with the behavior and actions of Christians, which leaves us with a deepening issue of challenges for the church, and specifically this one of hypocrisy. Now, when we look at this and we start to unpack this a little further, when we can find ourselves confronted with these two strains of thoughts as we find our way through in this conversation about how do we speak to and love the people who are we struggle with. And one of the challenges we face in all of this relative to sharing our faith is that we know that there is an unfair characterization, perhaps, of Christians at large in the media, traditional media, new media, whatever it might be, Because it always seems, whether you're watching whatever your favorite channel is, you always find the most extreme version of anybody for that matter, but especially Christians on there. Every time I flip on the news, I usually put on the sports quickly, but when I do stop to put on the news briefly, I find myself, and finding a religious person on there, which happens sometimes, I find myself thinking, wow, could they have found someone more extreme to represent Christians than the person on there? Now, we know sensationalism sells, and so that's why it's happening, but the reality is that creates a characterization in the minds of people. I heard a journalist recently, his name was Jeff Chu, observe that there are not too many religious reporters on religion who do a very good job of presenting a generous and more robust view of the Christian faith. And he would know this because he's a journalist himself. Jeff Chu has a good place to observe these things as well, because recently he became a graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary as well. Now, he went from one really lucrative career to another, journalist to seminary graduate, so we can pray for him. But his observation is right, of course, that we don't get a fair shake in the media in many ways. He did note that there are some reporters and some journalists who give a more nuanced perspective, but there are more that don't than not. Now, I'm not offering a critique of the media so much in this moment as I want to remind us of what other people think about Christians. Just like we take a snapshot of one group and assume everyone's like that. You know, like Green Bay Packer fans, Bears training camp support soon. I have experienced a few really annoying, some might say passionate, Green Bay Packers fans. And you know what I do? I think because of that, all Green Bay Packer fans are annoying. Okay, so that one might hold up a little bit, but no, I'm kidding. But the reality is, it doesn't matter if it's faith, politics, sports, whatever it might be, we do this phenomenon. And so we want to be careful as we examine what it means to be looking at these things. So what do we do with this? How do we find our way forward in a moment and in times where we find ourselves struggling with a disconnect between what Jesus taught and what we do? Well, the reality is one of the biggest issues that people have in this particular arena of conversation and faith is they look at the scriptures, they look at the Bible, and what they find is that you can use the Bible to support or justify any action, belief, or behavior. You can use the Bible to support pretty much any belief, any action, or behavior that you want to justify. That's one of the challenges when you look back on those historical examples that I offered up, and I forgot a major one, forgive me, slavery in the United States. There were well-intentioned, Bible-believing people behind all of those historic events that could quote scripture better to you than I could even do. There are people today that go and sit down with people of extreme political views, and they will challenge them with words of scripture. I read this story about one gentleman who went to go meet with some neo-Nazis, and he started quoting the scriptures to him, and what did the guy do that he was meeting with? He opened his desk drawer, he pulled out his Bible, and he started quoting right back to him. We can use the Bible to support and justify any action, belief, or behavior we want it to. It's a complex book. It's a complex book of books. And so we want to go to it with tender views. We want to go to it so that we can explain what not just one passage says, but what the whole of Scripture speaks to us. There's a professor, his name's Mark Ochtemeyer. He calls the way that we can use the Bible as the fragment method. We like to take fragments of the Bible and use it to support our views. And when we take fragments to support any view that might be discouraging or hurtful to another person, we are using 4, 5, 6, maybe 7 passages in that whole collection of books to support our views. And what we're missing is really the rest of it. And what we're also missing is Jesus. Because when you look to Jesus, you find a different story. When we look to Jesus, we find a different set of expectations on how Jesus wants us to live. When we look to Jesus, we find a different way of being that as the church, when we embody those, we embody the best moments in human history. We help the world become the place God wants it to be, because it's true that you can get the Bible to say whatever you want it to say, but it's also true you can't get Jesus to say whatever you want him to say. Jesus does not let us off the hook. Jesus does not give us a loophole in another place. Jesus is more consistent than we can care to admit. And when we look to the words of Jesus, we find a way forward that is faithful. We find a way forward that is convincing. And we find a way forward that helps us to wrestle with our past. Not to ignore it, but to help us find what we need to find as we go forward in our lives. So what can we do every time we run into one of these situations? We can find ourselves looking into one another's eyes, and we can look into the person across from us, and we can actually say to them, there is a bad past here. There's a bad and hard past here that we need to be honest about. But there's a beautiful future that when we follow the words of Jesus, we find our way forward. And when we follow the words of Jesus, we can help other people come to say that they love Jesus and the church. Because the church is still God's plan for the world. The church is still the way that God hopes that God's purposes will be achieved. God has not abandoned God's people. God has given us all the chances we need to get it right so that we can become more the people that he thought we were going to be through Jesus, and less of the people that have caused some of the hardest moments in human history. So for people that find themselves on the outside looking in and are trying to wade their way through, and for the people that we know and love, our neighbors, our coworkers, our children, our grandchildren, that might find themselves saying, you know, I love Jesus, but not the church, or I'm spiritual, but not religious, how can we help them? How can we help ourselves? How do we move forward so we're not justifying our actions by the use of Scripture in a way that harms, but by living by the words of Jesus in a way that helps and heals? Well, this is not just a task for us as Park Ridge Presbyterian. It's a task for all Christians everywhere, but maybe this will help us to think about the steps that we can take. The first one is we need to recognize our past. One or two or all of the moments of history that I mentioned today probably made your stomach turn. That turning of the stomach is something that we need to pay attention to, because in our guts, it helps us to understand what moves us, what speaks to us. What parts of history we need to recognize were less than what God wanted so that we can move forward into the future that God does want for us. And when we recognize those moments, it helps others know that we're not ignoring them. We're not pretending that they didn't happen, that we can wrestle with them and learn from them. So if we recognize them, that helps us to understand, help people make their way forward. The second thing that we need to do is we need to repent of some of these moments. Every Sunday morning here at Park Ridge Presbyterian, we offer a prayer of confession that ranges and focuses on many different things. But what the aim of that, of course, is a moment of repentance so that we can confess to God and we can really confess with and for one another that we're in need of God's grace. And the same thing's true about these moments in history. There's nothing that we can do to go back and undo them, but we can repent of the sin that caused those so that we can move forward in God's grace. Now, this might be something more that helps us understand who God is in relationship to us in some of these things, but it also is beautiful for the people that are around us. Because if we can recognize the historical tragedies, and if we can repent of them, that helps us move forward, following the words of Jesus, so that we don't repeat them. So after we have recognized and we have repented, we need to relearn our story as well. One of the challenges, if you unpack the pages of history of these episodes that we've looked at or mentioned, is that there is a missing part of the Christian faith in motivating all of these people. The thing that I've noticed as you hear about the justifications that they've offered is, you know who they're not quoting? They're not quoting Jesus. They're quoting pretty much every other part of Scripture. So what can we do? We need to relearn our faith so we put Jesus at the foreground of how we talk about our faith. I know Jesus is at the foreground of our personal faith. I know that Jesus is at the foreground of our shared faith together, but how do we put Jesus to the foreground of our conversations with people who don't love the church or are spiritual but not religious? We start with Jesus, and we end with Jesus, and we tell them that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. We share with them that the words of Jesus are the ones that we want to guide us more than any other part of Scripture, not to set up a hierarchy, so to speak, but one to say that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Jesus is the one who leads us. And so if there's a difference or if there's something that Jesus says that is in contrast to another part, we want to put Jesus first in the conversation. Because when Jesus leads us, we are all for the better. Think about what we heard a while ago. Jesus credits us with the challenge to love our enemies, not to just be good to those who are good to us, not just to like those people that we like, not to just like the people that are like us, not to lend to just the people who we expect to get it back from, to love our enemies. Imagine if we took those words of Jesus and put those at the foreground of our actions and thoughts. That is convincing, that is faithful, and that will bring about fruitful conversations. And the last thing is we need to reimagine what the church can be. We need to reimagine what it means for Jesus to be at the foreground of all that we do. We need to reimagine what it would be like if people perceived the church as ones who always followed Jesus first and found our way forward so that we no longer were struggling with the issue of hypocrisy as much as we might day by day. Now, that is a beautiful future, a beautiful way to understand what would happen if we let Jesus be the leader and the voice of the church. Now, for many of us, we don't have to reimagine, and for those of us here, we don't have to reimagine totally what that feels like and what that would be like, because I'm so grateful that we are a congregation, that PRPC is a group of people who really do lead with Jesus at the front. But again, we're one group. We're part of a larger group of Presbyterians of the church, the USA, that are leading the way, but we're part of a much larger group that all people don't see us that way. So if we can lead the way by recognizing where we've been, by repenting of what we need to repent of, to relearn what we need to relearn and reimagine our future, we can help more people come to say that they love Jesus and the church. We can help people come to know that God has brought about a group of people that wants to be people who do no harm. And yet, better yet than that, we want to be people who help God's dream for the world become a reality so that all people might come to say that they love Jesus and the church. So let's listen to Jesus the best we can so that we can be the best people we can and the best church that we are here and the best church we are around the world.